You might take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. I want to express my gratitude to this congregation for this opportunity to be with you tonight and to have this opportunity to share in the study of God's Word and to be with you. I want to express the appreciation on behalf of myself and my family for your gracious and generous encouragement, for your fellowship in the gospel of Christ, for your participation in our work, in our help, in the work in Harrisonburg. We haven't been there very long. We're still kind of getting settled in. For some of you, may not be as familiar with the area. We're about 2 hours away, just on the other side of the Blue Ridge Mountains in the Shenandoah Valley. If you're ever over that way, we'd love to have you to come and to visit with us. We have a good group of people. We're a small number of about 35 to 40. But if you've read some of our recent reports, we have a very good group of people there. And we range in a great variety of ages, all the way from 80 years old all the way down to 8 months old. And we have about every age represented. And for a small number, I think that's a very good thing. And like I said, we have a very good group of folks there. And we have a tremendous opportunity and tremendous potential for doing much good in the Shenandoah Valley in the gospel of Christ. And I appreciate very much this congregation in making those things possible for us in our work and labors there. Tonight's subject, we're looking at some of these last words of Jesus that he spoke in really the last few moments of his life. And we're looking here at Luke chapter 23 in these particular words that beginning in about verse 26. And I want to say that this is kind of a new challenge for me. I've preached a lesson or series of lessons in going through and looking at the last 7 statements of Jesus from the cross. But I've never really done a lesson or focused in on these particular words that he utters that on the way to the cross. And I was actually going to try to practice and rehearse some of this sermon on Sunday evening. But Sean and Jenna were with us that night, and I didn't want to make them suffer twice in 1 week. But you know, as you look at these gospel narratives, you have to be impressed as we get nearer and nearer the cross. The gospel writers, with greater intensity, record the events that are given to us. We just don't have much information about Jesus' early life, except for what's given to us about his coming into this world, his birth of a virgin, the miraculous birth that took place in Bethlehem, and then we read about his 12-year-old visit to Jerusalem. And other than that, we don't read about anything about Jesus until he begins his earthly ministry after the baptism of John. But as we get into the gospel narratives, that first year was somewhat of a year of obscurity where Jesus was teaching more just the individuals and working with them. And we're not really told a lot about that early year, that first year of his ministry. And then when you get into the second year, though, it's a year of popularity. Jesus is the latest thing to come on the scene. And everyone is interested in Jesus. And they see his miracles and they hear his teachings and they're impressed with who this man is. And many want to investigate and know more about him. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they were very curious at first, and they wanted to know more about him, and they thought maybe they could somehow ride the tide of his fame to their own popularity. But in the third year, we get into that year of conflict between belief and unbelief. And there's the turmoil and all the controversy and the conflict as it begins to stir. And you feel the rise of the hatred of these people and their envy for Jesus. Until finally it comes down to this one last thing, and that is we're going to have to kill this man. And now the hour has come. Jesus has tread the last mile of the way into the city of Jerusalem. And as we get into the last week of his life, it's the details are given to us almost day by day. And as we get into the last 24 hours, it's given to us almost hour by hour. But as we look at this scene, and we read Jesus' words, especially in verse 28, we're going to come back and read that in just a moment. where Jesus here speaks on his way to the cross as he receives the sympathy and the weeping of especially the women in the crowd. And as we read these words when he says, "Weep not for me, but for yourselves and for your children," there are three things I want us to focus on in our study tonight. And we're going to cover the first two rather quickly. But first of all, we want to look at the sorrow. And then we want to look at the sympathy, for certainly they have sympathy upon Jesus, but he turns the sympathy back to them. And he utters these words of sympathy and sorrow. And then there's the words of suffering that Jesus is describing. But when we look at this picture, we see the sorrow that of the scene before us. And what a horrible, tragic picture this is. He was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But he bore our sorrows. He carried our grief, Isaiah the prophet had foretold. But up to this scene, leading up to these particular words, we know that Jesus has been betrayed by one of his own. He's been arrested and bound and taken by the authorities. He's spent a restless night and going through a series of illegal trials. And they were illegal because it was prohibited for the Jews to carry on court by night. But they wanted to have a conviction. They had to have something in order to bring him to Pilate so they could have him executed, because they were not permitted to put any man to death under Roman law. And so they go through all this. They finally get the accusation of blasphemy. And then they meet hurriedly the next morning. If you read the last verse of Luke 22, when they met together and the Sanhedrin come together and they make this official. And so they bring him then to Pilate. Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod sends him back to Pilate. And then you get this long and intense controversy that goes on here as we read in Luke chapter 23 of all the things that take place between Pilate and the Jews as Pilate is trying to somehow wiggle his way out of this, as he knows he is putting to death a just and innocent man. And three times in this chapter, Pilate says, "I find no fault with him." But they insist. And they had the custom of releasing one of the prisoners on this particular Passover feast. And Pilate says, "Well, which of these do you want me to? I'm going to chastise Jesus. I'll have him beaten. And we'll mock him and put him out before the people. Behold the man." And then Pilate later, "Behold the king." But the Jews aren't content with that. And so we find where they cry out, "Give us Barabbas," verse 18. "Not away with this man, release to us Barabbas." And verse 20, Pilate, wishing to release Jesus, called out to them again, and they shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I find no fault for death in this man. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that he should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they had requested. And then it says, but he delivered Jesus to their will. What a horrible picture, a tragic picture of injustice, of cruelty. The greatest picture of injustice you'll ever read about in the history of the world. And yet if you don't believe it and live it, it's all for naught, isn't it? But we find where Jesus now is led away by the execution procession in verse 26. And he somehow falls under the weight. Perhaps he falls. We're not really told. But it's implied that Jesus, because of all the loss of blood from the Roman scourge and the beatings that he's endured throughout the night and early the next day at the hands of the Romans, that Jesus is weakened, he's totally exhausted, and so unable to go any further. He can no longer carry what as many have described as this crossbeam or patibulum, which is probably realistic or what it most likely looked like. It was not actually the cross as we think of, but what gave it that look is when they put it upon the stipe or the post that was already in the ground when they lifted him up and nailed his feet to it. And then they put up the titulus or the title above his head, the inscription that read, "This is the King of the Jews." Then you get your image or your view of what the cross looked like, or the traditional cross. But what Jesus is probably bearing or carrying on his shoulders is this up to 100-pound cross beam. And he falls under its weight, or unable to go any further. And so here is Simon, the Cyrenian, that we know very little about, whether he was a follower of Jesus or maybe just an innocent passerby that happened to be there on that occasion, going to the feast of Passover, having come from his home country of North Africa. But we're not told. Mark tells us that he was the father of Rufus and Alexander. Those names must have meant something to the early disciples, and so we imply that perhaps this man was a follower of Jesus, or he at least became one. And maybe this was the very event that led this man to come to believe in Jesus as the Christ. If it was, what a blessing for him. But they compelled him that he might bear the cross after Jesus. And verse 27 says, "A great multitude of the people followed him, and the women also mourned and lamented. And Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nurse. And then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?'" So we read that these are words of sorrow, or picture the sorrow that is before us, the tragedy, this sad event. But there's also, these are words of sympathy. As Luke tells us, there was a great crowd or multitude that followed after Jesus, and among this crowd was a great number of women that were following Jesus. And these women had great sympathy. They were compelled to have compassion and mercy. They saw the horrible, tragic scene that was unfolding before them. And so they wept in sorrow for him. But Jesus turns the sympathy around. And while they were having sympathy upon him, he turns and has sympathy upon them. And says, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children, your descendants, because there are some terrible, horrible days that are coming upon you and your children." You know, before we go any further, we have to be impressed with the wonderful example of Jesus in all of this, in all the last words that He utters from the cross, that He speaks on this occasion. In all this, Jesus is never thinking about himself, is he? He demonstrates a completely unselfish attitude in that he's always thinking of others and thinking of their needs before he considers his own. And we see that throughout his life, don't we? In his concern and love for others. When he stood there at the tomb of Lazarus and saw some of his best friends mourning over their beloved brother who had passed, Mary and Martha, and the others who were weeping, Jesus also wept. He could be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, a Hebrew writer tells us. He was moved with compassion. He was always considerate of the feelings of others. And then the prayer for his enemies, as you'll study next week, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," as he's being put to death at the hands of his enemies. And then as he stood there and saw his own earthly mother at the foot of the cross, and he says to her, "Woman, behold thy son," pointing her to John, the disciple who stood nearby. And to John he says, "Behold thy mother," making sure that his mother would be properly cared for after his death. And to the penitent thief who had faith in Christ in his coming kingdom, he says, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And for the city of Jerusalem, just a few days earlier, Jesus had stood there and overlooked the city and knew of that impending destruction that was coming and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest those who are sent to thee, how often I would gather together thy children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. I see tears streaming down our Lord's cheek as he spoke those words. In his love and compassion throughout his lifetime, when he saw the multitude of people, that they were like a sheep, they were like sheep without a shepherd, Jesus was moved with compassion. What an example for us. What's our attitude? Are we following in his footsteps, as 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us? What credit is there? Verse 20. Peter raises the question and says, you know, what benefit, what glory is it if you get beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And then he says, for this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. I tell you, our Lord never sought self-pity, did he? You never see Jesus going off and pouting and wallowing around in self-pity, feeling sorry for himself. He never appeals to the sympathy of others, even on this occasion, when perhaps he deserved it more than any other time, as he's a horrible, terrible, bloody mess, bearing the sins of all mankind. He's been brutally beaten and mistreated, wounded and oppressed. And yet, as others are weeping in the crowd, the women with their tears showing their sympathy for Jesus in that condition, he says, weep not for me. Jesus never asked for our sympathy. He asked for our obedience. Oh yes, we must be moved to a godly sorrow, but not just a sorrow, but a sorrow that works genuine repentance. And notice also, Jesus teaches us by example that we do not seek the sympathy of others. Oh, sometimes we need that sympathy, and we need to learn to give that sympathy to others. But how often have we been sometimes justly mistreated, unjustly mistreated, when we've been wronged or hurt? And what do? We go off and pout and wallow in our self-pity, and we try to get the pity of others. Why don't you feel sorry for me? Well, you know what brother so-and-so did to me? You know what he said? Look at how bad I've been hurt. Jesus taught us an example. He did not seek his own personal vengeance or retaliation. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. And don't you know that must have been hard for a man? That Jesus was the Son of God, and he was determined to do the will of God, but he was also in the flesh, and he knew what the suffering was like to be in the flesh. And don't you know the temptation was there, just as it was the night before, when he could have called 10,000 angels, and he told Peter that, didn't he? Put up your sword. Don't you know that I can call 12 legions of angels? What would any of us have done had we been in the position of Jesus and knew we were innocent, guiltless? We had done nothing wrong and betrayed by one of our very own. Would we want revenge to retaliate? What a wonderful example Jesus gives for us in His love and compassion. How much are we like Christ? How much are we following in His footsteps and following His example? But in the remainder of our time this evening, I want us to focus on the aspects of suffering in this scene as Jesus is describing and giving prophetic language concerning what's going to happen to the city of Jerusalem and its inhabitants. And while this scene may focus on the suffering of Jesus, yet Jesus again turns his attention to focusing on the suffering of others and foretells of the impending doom. We know that the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in about 70 AD at the hands of the Romans. And Jesus warns about these days that are coming, that this would be a time of great suffering and of great tribulation, which would fall upon the Jewish nation in less than 40 years from now. And it would be a time when women and children would no doubt suffer the most. I don't know how much detail to go into this. I understand they'll print out copies of the outlines if you'd like to have those, and I've enclosed more information on there than what we'll cover tonight. And you know, I don't know how much detail to go into. You know, my wife, sometimes I'll get in a conversation, we'll be talking about something, and she says, TMI. She says, too much information. And it's like a friend of mine preaches in Alabama. He did a lesson one night on abortion and gave the details about how cruel and horrible abortion is, and it's murder in the sight of God, and going into all the graphic details. And there was one brother who got so sick he just fell out and passed out in the aisle. So I don't want to do that to you tonight, but just reading some of the historical narratives that are given, we're told that the Romans attempted to starve the Jews into submission at the siege of Jerusalem, and hungry men defending their city took food from their suffering wives and children and even killed and ate their offspring. Jesus tells us more about this. If we take our Bibles and let's turn, and we won't spend a lot of time, we really don't have the time, but to look at Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus there pictures for us some of the things that are going to take place concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. And he starts out in verse 1 where the disciples are showing Jesus the buildings of the temple and the city. And Jesus says, well, don't you see these things? Verse 2, assuredly I say to you that not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And then they came to him as they sat on the Mount of Olives, and they asked, well, when are these things going to take place? And what's going to be the end? Now, I don't know if there's not just one question or one question with two parts there. I really tend to believe there's at least two questions that they ask of Jesus, or at least Jesus uses that to explain what's going to take place in the destruction of the city, as he just referred to that the buildings of the temple, all these things, there's not going to be one stone left upon another. And then he goes into talking about his second coming. But he does go into verse 5 talking about some of the signs that are going to be taking place. And you're going to hear about wars and rumors of wars. And verse 7, nation rising up against nation and kingdoms against kingdom. And there will be famine and pestilences and earthquakes. Someone says, that's what's taking place now. We see all the horror and the tornadoes that especially affected my home state recently, and in the Tuscaloosa area where I used to live, and the tragedy in Joplin, Missouri, and the tsunami in Japan, and the numerous earthquakes in the past few years, and all the suffering and famine and wars that are taking place. And people say the end is near. What did Jesus say? The end of verse 6. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. These are not the signs. This is not the indication. He's telling his disciples. When people come around and they claim to be false Christ and they claim to be preaching Christ, and you hear about all these wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famine and pestilence, that's not the end. Those are not the signs. Now, he does say there are some things that are going to take place that you need to be aware of. He says you're going to be taken. You, the disciples, you're going to be persecuted and hated. And there's going to be great persecution against this. And he says, verse 14, in this gospel the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Now there's a sign right there. The gospel being preached to the whole world. Someone says, once that's done, then the Lord will come again. I'll tell you, Paul says in Colossians 1, in verse 23, that the gospel had been preached to all nations. That was fulfilled. That was done in the first century before 70 A.D. because Paul wrote Colossians, around 60, 63 A.D. What are the signs, though? Jesus says these things have got to take place. And then there's going to be the end. What end? The destruction of Jerusalem. He says in verse 16, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. He's talking about these things that are going to take place when the Roman soldiers came into the land of Judea. And run, flee to the mountains. And let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out. And let him who is in the field not go back to take his clothes. And then verse 19 is similar to what we have in Luke 23 in our text. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who have nursing baby in those days. It would be horrible, a terrible, tragic time. And he says, verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world, until this time, no shall ever be. And I remember sitting in a high school gymnasium not that many years ago. And I was sitting there with my friends and we were listening to this preacher as he was preaching hell, fire, and brimstone and talking about the king of the north, according to the prophecy of Daniel, is the Russians who are going to come against Jerusalem. Somebody said the king of the north was Santa Claus. And the kings from the east, the Red Chinese, and all these things were going to take place and there's going to be great tribulation. You'll hear that preached today on the radio and television, and they'll say the rapture is going to occur, and as the saints are caught up with the Lord for a period of 7 years, there's going to be great tribulation on the earth. Is that what Jesus is talking about? Jesus is telling them there's going to be things to take place right during your time. He says in verse 20, he says, pray that your flight not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Now, what does that have to do with any of us as his disciples today? Or any peoples outside the city of Jerusalem? Well, Jesus is telling them that because, you know, the law said that you were not to journey, but the how far was that? So far on the Sabbath? Wait a minute. Did you ever read that in the Old Testament? I don't think that's in the Old Testament, is it? Well, it was Jewish tradition. Are any of us bound to keep Jewish tradition? We're not bound to keep the old covenant, the old law. No, that's not what he's talking about. Pray that your flight not be in the winter. Why? It would be cold up there in the mountains of Judea. And pray that this doesn't happen or catch you on the Sabbath day. Why? Because the gates of the city would be closed and they couldn't get out. And you know that from what we read of in historical sources, that the majority of Christians escaped the city during a temporary lift of the siege by Titus, we find where they were able to escape because they watched for the signs and they knew that this was going to happen according to the predictions of Jesus. But before we leave this passage, note verse 34. If you come to verse 34, Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, this generation will try no means or by no means pass away till all these things be fulfilled. What generation is he talking about there? Hal Lindsey, who predicted the end of the world with a NASA engineer back in 1988, and the rapture would come at that particular time, he said, we are the generation of Matthew 24. We might be the Pepsi generation, but we're certainly not the generation Jesus was talking to. He's describing the generation that he was speaking to right there and then on this occasion. He says, this generation, your generation, these things are going to take place during your lifetime. Now, from verse 36, I think Jesus is talking about the second coming when he says, "But of that day and hour, no one, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And I think then he begins to discuss watching and being ready for the time of his second coming, which would also be a judgment, the final judgment, whereas the destruction of Jerusalem was a judgment which points to the coming of the final judgment. Now, there's a lot of figurative language that is used in some of that that it's hard to explain. But verse 34 seems to be the key verse, if we keep that in mind, that everything Jesus has said up to that point, at least what he said up to that point, is talking about the things that would take place in the first century and referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. But look quickly at Luke chapter 21. In Luke 21, what does he say here? Well, it's similar to Matthew chapter 24. And he says in verse 20, "But when you see..." Now here's the sign now you're to be looking for. You know that the end is near. There's going to be great tribulation. When? "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you will know its desolation is near." We know that the Romans encamped around the city of Jerusalem. They besieged the city and starved the people to death before they finally destroyed the city. And he says, then, "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and those who are in her midst depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her." And verse 23, just as he mentions in Luke 23, "But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who have nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by who? By the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And again, verse 32, Jesus sums it up by saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, that this generation will by no means pass away till all things have taken place. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not no means pass away." His word is sure. And the prophecies Jesus gave and the signs he gave are certain to come to pass. "To the time of the Gentiles." What Gentiles? Those who came against Jerusalem in 70 AD. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that the people were driven by hunger, and some ate the cinches of their saddles, some the leather stripped from their shields. Some still had hay in their mouths when their bodies were found. Some sought to escape starvation by other means. And so many died of starvation that 115,000 corpses were found in the city. And as the people fled to the altar and to the temple in Jerusalem, it says most were slain. Most of the slain were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, and they were butchered where they were caught. The heap of corpses mounted higher and higher about the altar, and a stream of blood flowed down the temple steps, and the bodies of those slain at the top slipped to the bottom. Josephus tells us that there were over 1 million that were killed during the siege of Jerusalem, and that 97,000 were captured and enslaved. There has been no more greater horrible event or tragic event to take place in the history of the world. Even the destruction of Jerusalem and her people backed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. Nothing compares to this except perhaps the Jewish Holocaust by Hitler and the Germans. But nothing compares to this horrible tragedy in the destruction of Jerusalem and the city by the Romans. We're told, as soon as the army had no more people to slay or plunder, Titus gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple. And it was so thoroughly laid even with the ground by those who dug it up to the foundation that there was left nothing to make those that came thither to believe it had ever been a city inhabited. This was the end which Jerusalem came to by the madness of those who were for innovations a city otherwise of great magnificence and of mighty fame among all mankind. Jesus gives figurative language. You know, it's not any wonder that he says in verse 30 that they'll say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. This is prophetic figurative language that was used even in the Old Testament. And we read in Revelation chapter 6, a picture of judgment describing in symbolic figurative language a judgment to come. And the people are so desperate and destitute that they'll run to the mountains and say, fall on us. Well, in less than a generation's time, Jerusalem was totally destroyed, the temple and the buildings leveled so that not one stone was left upon another, and the people slaughtered or enslaved. The siege of Jerusalem and the aftermath was the terrible time, most horrible for mothers and their babies. Women with no dead children to mourn over were indeed blessed, just as Jesus had said to the daughters of Jerusalem on his way to the cross. Our time's about gone, and I appreciate your attentive patience to the lesson tonight. You know, we can make a lot of application of all this. What about us? What's the application? When we look at our nation, we look at us as a people. Have we been like the Gentiles? Are we becoming more and more like those described in Romans, the first chapter, in their moral depravity? Are we headed for a judgment? I remember Brother Homer Haley sitting and listening to him preach 30 and 40 years ago. Brother Haley would say in his lessons and his lectures that this nation is headed for a judgment. We don't know when. We don't know how, by what means. What should we do? How can we save our nation today? Well, it may be too late. But I tell you, it's not too late for us as individuals to change our lives and to follow Jesus. And that's our hope. That's where we put our confidence. Our hope in Christ is not to restore the Jewish people or the nation of Israel once again to its glory, as in the days of Solomon and David. It's not to prevent our nation from crumbling and falling. That's not our purpose. Our purpose is not to bring peace to the whole world, to all the nations. Oh, that would be great. And those are the benefits of the gospel. Those are the blessings that can come about as righteousness does exalt a nation. But our real hope lies in Jesus Christ and in His shed blood. What happens to our nation or the nations of the world is under the control of God. And it's up to Him as the great judge of the universe will always do what's right and just. Our hope lies in Jesus Christ and for the eternal salvation that was made possible by Him on this great occasion. As we focus on the cross, they led Him through the streets in shame. They spat upon the Savior, so pure and free from sin. He paid the price for our sins, and through Him we have that hope of forgiveness and salvation and eternal life with Him. Let's heed the cry of repentance and heed the call of Jesus and to take up our cross and to follow Him. I thank you for your time tonight. Again, it's good to be with you this evening and good to be a part of this particular series that's taking place this summer with the congregation here. And again, we appreciate the fellowship we have in the gospel of Christ and the opportunity to visit tonight. Tony took some outlines and said he was going to make some copies if you'd like to have a copy of the lesson that was presented tonight. And I thank you for your study and interest in these things. A couple of scriptures I'd like to look at before we conclude from 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, we find in verse 3 where it says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And another passage I'd like to call your attention to is Acts 17. In Acts 17, we find where Paul was preaching on Mars Hill to the heathen idolaters and told them about the true living God that made the world and all things therein. And then he sums up the sermon by saying, verse 30, that the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. In verse 31, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Our study tonight and throughout this summer, your series will be focusing on Jesus and what he has done for us in being our Savior. But also we read that one day when he comes again, he will come with the angels of heaven, and all will stand before him, and he will sit upon the throne as our judge. It reminds me of a story that I heard a few years ago about a young man who was downtown in a very busy metropolis area, lots of traffic passing by, and not noticing when the light changed, he stepped out in front of an path of an oncoming truck and was about to be killed, but an arm reached out from the hand of the crowd behind him and grabbed this young man and pulled him to safety just in the nick of time. Well, the young man, looking at this older gentleman, he thanked him and appreciated what he had done for him in saving his life. But some time passed, a year or so later, and this same young man stood in a courtroom having been sentenced for a terrible crime he had committed. Or he was about to be sentenced. He was convicted. And the judge looked at this young man, and the young man looked back up at the judge, and he said, "Judge, wait a minute. You know me. You remember a year or so ago on the corner," and he named the street, "you were there, and you saved me. You reached out, and you pulled me to safety." And the young man was excited in knowing this judge there and having met him that day. And he said, "Can't you do something for me now?" And the judge looked down in sorrow, then looked up at the young man and said, "Young man, that day I was your Savior, but today I'm your judge." And that's the way it is for us in our relationship before Jesus Christ. Today He is our Savior. He has made the provisions, and there is mercy and forgiveness of our sins. We have hope in Christ. Today He is our only Savior, and He can save you from your sins. But one day, when the Lord comes again, He'll be our judge, and on that day, it'll be too late to recognize Him and call out to Him and confess His name. All knees will bow, Philippians 2 tells us, and every tongue will confess, but it'll be too late to call upon Him for salvation. It'll be too late to obey the gospel and make our lives right with God. That day, He will be our judge. And if you wait till then to recognize Him and who He is and what He's done, it'll be too late. Why not take advantage of the opportunity you now have? Call upon Jesus. Call upon the name of the Lord. And we do that by obeying His teachings, believing in Him, repenting of our sins, confessing our faith, and being baptized into Christ, buried with Him, and raised to walk in newness of life. If you're subject in any way to the gospel invitation tonight and it comes together, we stand and sing.